If you want to go ahead and flip open to Genesis chapter 40 and 41, that's where we'll be this morning. And to just kind of walk us into it a little bit, what we're going to be talking about today is something that I don't think anyone likes, whether you're 8 or 80. It's waiting. Because we don't like to wait. We like things when? Now, right now. Especially if it's something good. Especially if we have been in a really trying or difficult season. We don't want it to be over later. We want it to be over now. Waiting's hard. In fact, yeah, I think it's fun to think about the ways in which we've tried to eliminate waiting. I mean, if you decide to take a family trip to Disney World, you might want to take out a second mortgage these days, but you're going to be tempted and maybe think it's wise that you buy what so you don't have to wait as long in line. Speed pass, baby. Yeah. While everyone else is sweating out to the oldies, you're losing about 10 pounds of water weight, right? At the dwarf train or whatever ride you want to take, Thunder Mountain. Like, you can go straight to the front and you can be one of the cool people, right? And if you don't, this was me, your kids are like, Dad, those people are butting in front of us. I'm like, no, honey, they paid more for those tickets. Why didn't we? Right. So it's like we got speed pass. Like if you, you call for an insurance claim or, customer service, whatever. I mean, what do we really appreciate when we get put on hold? The classy music? No. We want estimated hold time. So that way we can figure out other tasks we can do, put the phone on speakerphone, go do things while we're waiting, right? And then it's even nicer when they tell you that, oh, you are next in line, or there's 20 in line. Like, okay, it's gonna be a hot minute. So then you're like, oh, wait a minute, maybe I should listen to the prompt that's in the elevator music that says I can go to the website. Ooh, but wait a minute, what if their website's really bad? And then I wind up getting off the phone and having to get back. Oh, we don't like waiting. It's not good. I mean, kids, know this. At one point in time when dinosaurs roamed the earth and me and your parents rode them, at the doctor's office, you just had to sit there and, like, I don't know, find a magazine to read or the highlights things or, like, the object find, and you were really mad if someone already traced it out for you. Like, dang it, I wanted to find that on my own, right? Like, there was no phones, none of that stuff. We don't like waiting, and those are all first world problems. Minor inconveniences. But man, what about when you're waiting on things that are rough? You're waiting on things that are an aching burden. You're waiting on things that are really, really trying and testing your faith. Maybe it's hearing about a health update for you or someone that you love. Maybe it's you're waiting for something to happen for you and your family that just seems to be so easy for everybody else. Ever been there? And you're like, you know what? I know God is for us. This isn't against his moral or ethical will. Why does this happen so easy for everyone else? How much longer are we gonna have to wait on this? Right? Teenagers in the room, maybe for some of you, you're waiting to see if the group of friends that you have, is this gonna be a group you can trust? Is this gonna be a relationship that's gonna stay good? We all have things that we wind up waiting for. And I think something for us to realize is that whenever we're having to wait long and it's wearing us down, waiting can unearth all sorts of fears, longings, anxieties, maybe some dreams that we're wondering if they're gonna forever be broken or if they're gonna be different. And I think that in the midst of all that, the most important thing, it's not if, but when it happens, is to know that you are not abandoned by God and to accept his invitation to know that he's with you and that he's not wasting your waiting. He wants to step in and walk alongside you and do things in your heart and in your mind that perhaps, I'd almost assure you, will help you step into that next season well, but you gotta wait for a bit. And so as we jump back into Genesis chapter 40 through 41 today in the life of Joseph, it's been around a decade since things first started going a little sideways for Joseph. Do you remember? He has this dream. It's of his brothers who totally loved him. Didn't mind him being the favorite at all. He has this dream of them and his parents bowing down. He doesn't really understand what it means or why. Perhaps the tone and posture he shares it with to his brothers and family might not have been the wisest idea, but it is kind of strange. He doesn't know what it means. That kicks off a series of events where his brothers lie about him. They say that he got killed, and truthfully, they sell him off as a slave to Ishmaelites. He winds up in Egypt, where he then becomes a house servant of a man named Potiphar, a very powerful person. And because Joseph is diligent and he's responsible, he works his way up to being basically the head of the estate. But oh, wait a minute. Things go sideways for Joseph again. What happens? Well, Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph's kind of a good-looking guy. She makes a move. He rejects. She feels shame and burned. And so she lies about him. She says that he tries to violate her when he didn't. Potiphar probably knowing that she's lying, but also wanting to save face himself, doesn't have him executed, which he probably would have if he really thought that was what Joseph did. But instead, he gets sent to prison. And it's not, you know, if you were going to get sent to the prison, the one he got sent to is pretty nice. And eventually, in time, as he gains favor with the prison ward. Joseph is about as free as you can be as a person that's in prison. He gets placed in charge. He's seen as a person that's diligent. But man, just along the way, and we're talking about somewhere around a decade here, between Joseph's story and the word goes sideways in 37 to where we are now, like, I just gotta wonder, is Joseph like, Lord, where is this going? I'm waiting on this thing that you showed me. I didn't ask for it. You showed me this vision and I, not perfect, but what in the world is going on? When will this, I wonder if he ever just thought like, when will this be over? When will it be different? When will it be easier? When will my life feel a little normal again, right? And so as we go through this this morning, chapters 40 and 41, the main point we're gonna be talking about in view of the life of Joseph and what God did there is that waiting on the Lord well is an opportunity for him to mold and mature our character. So I'm gonna go ahead and start by reading the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 40, make a few notes and observations, and then we'll carry along. Here we go. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials and he put them in prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain of the guard. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph saw them the next morning, he noticed that they both looked upset. "Why do you look so worried today?" he asked them. And they replied, "We both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean." "Interpreting dreams is God's business," Joseph replied. "Go ahead and tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream first. "In my dream," he said, "I saw a grapevine in front of me. The vine had three branches that began to bud and blossom, and soon it produced a cluster of ripe grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took a cluster of grapes and squeezed the juice into the cup. Then I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." "This is what the dream means," Joseph said. "Three branches represent 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as the chief cupbearer. And please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so that he may let me out of this place, for I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews. And now I am here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given the first dream such a positive interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I had a dream too. In my dream, there were 3 baskets of white pastries stacked on my head. The top basket contained all kinds of pastries for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate from the basket on my head." "This is what the dream means," Joseph told him. "The 3 baskets also represent 3 days. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will lift you up and impale your body on a pole. Then the birds will come and peck away at your flesh. Oh boy. So, in looking at this, the first thing I want to point out, if we want to wait wisely on the Lord and let him mature us in our character, in our waiting, is we can't, don't let past hurts and bitterness blind you to God moving in the present. Here's why I say that. As I said earlier, it's been around a decade since the events of Joseph's life began to go a little sideways. And although we don't know how many years precisely when we're in 40, we do in 41. We know that it's long enough for some things in his life to have happened that would have been perplexing, confusing, hard. But it's also been long enough for him to be in charge for a few times to wonder where all this going. And we know for sure it's been long enough to have things be unearthed, likely within Joseph's heart and his mind. Questions, insecurities, even temptations have been thrown at him. But praise to God, he's steadfast, right? But whatever pains and fears Joseph may have felt, I love the fact that in verses 6-7, he doesn't allow that to blind him to the plight of people's pain around him. Did you see it? I mean, he knows these two guys well enough to know when they're off, to know when they just don't quite seem like themselves. I mean, I don't know how much worse your body language gets when you're in prison and then you have an even worse day, but like apparently for these guys, it was noticeable. And Joseph's response, you know, think about this. I mean, he's in jail because he had integrity and he had character and someone lied about him and someone else didn't, they wanted to save face, so they sent him to prison. That's why he's here. I mean, is he perfect? No, but that's what's led him here. With these two guys, it doesn't say what their offense was. We don't know. But I mean, if Joseph is, if he's letting bitterness and past hurts blind him to the people around him, he'd be like, hey, listen, you guys should have done better. Like, you want to know the story of why I'm down here? Maybe you doofuses should just, I don't know, figure it out. Oh, you had dreams, did you? La, 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 la. Don't talk to me about dreams. Last time I had some dreams and I tried to explain, I mean, woo, let me tell you. But no, instead of distancing himself, instead of minimizing or marginalizing their problems versus his, Joseph, he leans into the moment. He leans into the people. And it's very evident he's leaning into the Lord. I mean, in verse 9, when they say, no one can help us, Joseph, he responds with humility. And he says, hey, listen, this isn't something that I can do because of me and how awesome I am. But dreams and their interpretation, they belong to God. And it seems like Joseph's faith, his trust, he doesn't feel abandoned, or else why would he start telling people about his God and what God says? He has humility. He has confidence. And when he speaks to them, let's face it, for one guy, it's going to be a little bit better than the other one. But he speaks to them, I think, in some measure with truthfulness alongside with compassion. And so as we read a little bit further on in chapter 40, if you read through the rest of it, what you'll see is that in 3 days, it's actually what's called Pharaoh's birthday, but you have to understand, it's not like when we think about it today where, oh, it's my kid's birthday, let's go to Sky Zone or Chuck E. Cheese or something like that. This is the day you were born. Within the Egyptian times, and for a Pharaoh, this was a coronation day of when they had come to power, and they were now seen as like as a divine. Like there was something different about them. Like they had ascended to be one with the gods. And so during their coronation day, that was what was referred to as their birthday. There would be different things that would happen. There would be celebrations. Some prisoners would be set free so that the Pharaoh could show that he was merciful, right? That cupbearer. And there would be other prisoners that might be executed. Why? Because, well, I mean, Pharaoh's, he's compassionate, but he's not one that you should cross. And so within 3 days, these things begin to happen. I'm sorry, these things happen. But, you know, I think it's important before we go to chapter 41. Did you catch in verse 14 what Joseph said to the cupbearer? He's like, hey, listen, when all this happens, please don't forget about me. Please don't forget about this conversation that we had. You know, when you get restored, will you just remember me? I don't know how you wound up down here or what happened with the whole offense thing, but he says, I was kidnapped. Well, you know, that was a little different, but a little bit of a different story there, but he's just like, will you remember me so that I can get out of here? You know, here's how I wound up here. And by the time we flip to chapter 41, it's been 2 full years later of Joseph waiting again. Because as the cupbearer gets promoted, or I'm sorry, reestablished his position, he doesn't say anything about Joseph. And so if you would, go ahead and go with me to chapter 41. So it says, 2 full years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin to grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile, but these were scrawny and thin. These cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank, and then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up, but he fell asleep again and had a second dream. This time he saw 7 heads of grain, plump and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then the 7 heads of grain appeared, but these were shriveled and withered by the east wind. And these thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized this was a dream. The next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed, very troubled by the dreams. So he called for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one of them could tell him what it meant. Finally, the chief's cupbearer spoke up. Today, I have been reminded of my failure, he told Pharaoh. You ever have one of those moments, men in the room? You're like, oh, I didn't get that calendar update. Oh, yeah, I did, sorry. Yeah, that's his moment. Some time ago, you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. One night, the chief baker and I each had a dream. Each had a dream of its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in the prison who was a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us each of our dreams, what each of our dreams meant. And everything, keyword, everything happened just as he had predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole. Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, this is talking about Joseph. Bear in mind, he's not exactly looking like GQ magazine model ready here. After he was shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream last night and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it. If you have a pen or some way to mark this next verse, please mark this. This is so good. This is what Joseph says. It is beyond my power to do this, Joseph said. But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. Now, before we get into like the more meaningful stuff, I mean, what's up with Pharaoh? I mean, what's he so troubled about? Does he have bovinophobia or taurophobia? It's an irrational fear of cows, by the way, in case you're wondering. Might be a fun Scrabble word for you. You know, and I'm pretty sure he wasn't thinking about these guys coming in saying, eat more chicken, right? Like, I'm pretty sure that's not, it's not really what he's seeing. In fact, in Egyptian idolatry, the image of a cow was a good thing and a god thing, so to speak. Osiris, the god of the Nile, was often seen as represented by, as a cow with horns, so a bull. And then Isis Hathor, the god of fertility, abundance, and agriculture, was also expressed in the image of a cow, right? And so combined, these images was like, to begin with, this was a double good thing, Like this all made sense. The God of the Nile who brings life to Egypt, a big, fat, juicy cow. Ooh, hamburgers, right? Like, no, just kidding. This is all good. This is seeming to go like a favorable thing. But then all of a sudden the dream, something illogical happened that really had Pharaoh troubled. These skinny cows come and eat the fat ones. And then it's like it's on repeat with the seven plump grain heads and the other ones that come, they're shriveled, that eat them as well. And so when Pharaoh goes to the magicians, I mean, these were guys that were trained in, John Walton, an Old Testament scholar, says this. He says, they were trained specialists and they interpreted the dreams using dream books compiled both in Egypt and in Mesopotamia. These books were consulted for the meaning of symbols and dreams. The Egyptians' books typically indicate that a particular element in the dream is either good or bad. The book offered ritual remedies for the specialists, and this depended on its literature, but the gods did not reveal the interpretations of the dreams. So for the magicians and wise men, like they had some idea about if it was good or bad or not, but to really give a detailed account of what exactly was gonna be, these guys all realized like they're weighing over their heads. And so that's where like, hey, we don't know. And by the way, if we say we do know, it doesn't come true, those are gonna be really bad for all of us. And so it's at this moment that the cupbearer has the aha moment. Oh, wait a minute. We gotta bring this guy up. And it's so incredible to me that, I mean, here goes Joseph from the prison, and I'm not sure how rough he might've looked, but he gets new clothes, he gets shaved, he's looking pretty nice, smelling pretty good. He's standing before Pharaoh, yet in all of that, he's humble, he's hopeful, and he's confident, not in himself, but in his God. And that's what gives him this place and position to look at Pharaoh and say, it is beyond my power to do this. Right? And so in this response that he gives, point number two, if we want to wait on the Lord well and let him mature us, point number two, we need to let confidence in God's character produce humility, hope, and trust toward his timing. You know, I mean, does Joseph, when he gives this first initial statement, does he sound like a guy who believes that God has forgotten about him? Bear in mind, he's been betrayed by his brothers, lied about by a housemaster who didn't take up for him, and then forgotten about by a cupbearer that perhaps might even be standing in the room right now. We're not really sure. I mean, does this sound like a guy who just thinks that the one God of the universe is just detached and out to lunch and just letting the world spin? And at some point in time, when he feels like it, he'll do something about it. I mean, to me, this Joseph, he knew his place and position under God. He knew God's place and position over all things, over him and everything else. He had hope that God was not silent, and that if God gives mysteries, he'll reveal them when he sees fit and as he sees fit. Joseph hasn't lost hope that God is with him and that he can be trusted. And to me, that's kind of like, to think about what that must have been like for Pharaoh to see this guy that he's never met before standing in front of him, to say that with that kind of confidence and to not even seem impressed by this new space that he finds himself in. It had to have spoken to him. And so what happens? What happens next? Well, Joseph begins to tell Pharaoh what he should do next. And so after Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream, this is what Joseph says to Pharaoh in verse 33. He says, therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that they are just ahead and to bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities, that there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land. So in Joseph's response, he has confidence, he has trust, and he has humility. And then do you see what Joseph just gave us a free masterclass on in verses 33 through 36? If you find yourself in the room of a very powerful person, and you know, here's a little tip. If you can inform them of some major problem that's coming, you make the plan and the PowerPoint detailing the solution, and then you make them think that all they have to do is put said plan into place and that can be their idea. Brilliant. And that's basically, in loyalty and trust to God, what Joseph is doing to Pharaoh. I mean, some of the language here is absolutely hysterical. You should go and find a wise person, right? You should go find an intelligent person. I mean, he is just absolutely serving this up for Pharaoh. And, you know, and if you ever want to try this on your spouse or your boss, just go for it. You know, just say it came from the Bible, see what happens. So anyways, but Pharaoh's response in verses 37 through 52 are really powerful. And so I'm going to read those and then make a few last comments. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone like this? A man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is intelligent or as wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a higher rank than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted. Joseph didn't shout this, the command shouted this. What do those next two words say? Oh, wait a minute. Kneel down. Do you think that if Joseph wouldn't have had his head on straight with what God had showed him 13 years ago, do you think that Joseph might have thought, I'm not saying he did, do you think Joseph might have thought, oh, hey, this is the one, hey, this is the thing. This is it. People are bowing down. Dream fulfilled. As he's riding around town. Man, I'll tell you what, if he had not been letting the Lord mature him and teach him and form character, man, that could have been a really, really easy thing for Joseph to have gotten twisted right here. So whenever Joseph went to the command, the command was shouted, kneel down. So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to him, I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval. Then Pharaoh gave Joseph a new Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him a wife whose name was Asenath. She was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. He was 30 years old when he began to serve in the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, he inspected the entire land of Egypt. As predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. He piled huge amounts of grain like sand on the seashore. Finally, he stopped keeping records because there was so much to measure. During this time, before the first famine years, two sons were born to Joseph and his wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of grief. Now, first off, I mean, do you realize the colossal moment that we just got a snapshot of? I mean, Pharaoh, a guy by the tradition of what they believed of themselves, the divine, he's standing in a room with a guy that just got brought up from prison a hot minute ago. And he's like, hey, there's nobody. There's nobody on whom God rests like this one. That's a pretty profound statement. I feel like there's a whole sermon there, right? We're letting God lead us to be diligent and humble and hopeful. What kind of a message does that proclaim to those who are around, whether we even mean it to or not, right? So that's pretty big. It's a big deal to me to think about it for Joseph, because I cannot help but wonder if he's starting to almost have like a deja vu moment a little bit here, where he's like, okay, here we go. I'm the favorite now. Second command. I got the gold chain. That's a signal to all the other advisors about who's the favorite. I got the signet ring. I got authority. Riding around. People are kneeling. No, that's not what that dream was about. That was my brothers and my parents. But wait a minute, what in the world? Oh, and I got a new cut. I got some new nice linens. Something bad about to happen? What now? Is a wheel gonna come off and I roll to my face? Like, what in the world is about to take place here? But Joseph continues to trust that the Lord is with him. It's been a long 13 years. And Joseph is starting to see things in his earthly circumstances become easier. He's starting to see some of his troubles alleviated, but he does not forget who he is. He does not forget who his Lord is. And I don't think he's given up on the fact that God is still answering some prayers and working out some things that he's been waiting on for a long time, and maybe it just hasn't come to its full fruition yet. And so third thing, if we wanna wait wisely on the Lord and let him develop character within us, third thing is this: don't let earthly treasures, and I should say don't let it give you amnesia about who you are, whose you are, and that, by the way, God is still up to more. God's promise is not always to give us easier circumstances all the time. It's not always to make everything roses. Does he promise to bless us? Yes. Does he enjoy it? Yes. Does he? Yes. That's why point number one, it's important for us to ask God to open up our eyes to what he's doing in the present, right? And not let bitterness and past hurts just keep us from thinking that it's ever gonna go better, or that we're always just waiting for the trap door to get pulled and we fall into despair all the time, right? But this is where Joseph's journey is going. And you know, and some of you might be like, okay, well, hold on, Kyle. You're saying, don't let the absence of earthly troubles give you amnesia, but didn't the Bible say, challenge flag on the stage, on the family pastor, suspended for 3 months. Didn't it say that he named his first kid that God has made me forget my troubles in my father's household? Wait a minute, isn't that kind of what the text says? Well, a few Old Testament scholars who I really respect and who have studied this stuff way more than I have, last names Winham, Walkey, and Desmond Alexander, say this. They say, listen, when Joseph says that it's made him forget his past troubles in his father's household, it's not him swearing off the existence of his family or wanting them condemned. It's not him swearing off his Hebrew heritage, or else why would he give his kids Hebrew names? And it's not implying that all this, like, God wants us to play La La Land and pretend that things don't hurt. There aren't wounds that we endure that ache us. No, what their point is this. They're saying, first and foremost, don't miss the fact that Joseph puts God's name and God's purpose and God's provision into each one of these names. Secondly, what they say Joseph is alluding to is that he no longer sees himself bound by the pains, betrayal, and the trauma of his past and the things that he's been through, about betrayal, being forgotten, being lied about. And also, by the way, it's not him excusing or justifying his brother's actions. Those things hurt. But this is Joseph saying that he sees God in this cool, awesome, and above his understanding redemptive way, that God is bringing about a new chapter that's gonna see him flourish into the future. And does Joseph really understand the way that those visions he had 13 years ago, does he understand how those things are all gonna come to pass? Well, he will soon. And Adam will talk about that next week. Because guess who's going to come during the years of famine? And guess what interaction that's going to lead to? But what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us today? Well, first and foremost is an application. I would just say this. If you want to wait well, ask God to open up your eyes to what he's doing right now in your life. Because I will guarantee you this, there's a plight of pained people around you that need to be noticed, that need to be seen, and that you actually have an encouraging message for if you're in Christ. About just because we're in the season of a hard time doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. That waiting is not your enemy. And perhaps if you invited them into the ways in which God has taught you through some of the harder things in your life, maybe that might be the most human version of them they ever knew. And it might make them inquire of your faith, right? Also, in the midst of your waiting, asking God to open up your eyes to just what is he doing right now? Like, I just confessionally will say this. I'm not in a season of this right now, but I remember different seasons of life where I was waiting so hard for God to answer one thing that I sometimes miss the people right in front of me. And I miss the opportunities right in front of me because I was so fixated on God just answering this one thing. And I was basing, at times, I think too much of his character based on how this one thing was going that I really wanted answered in my time. And so confessionally, communally, I just wanna say, like, if that's you and you can relate with that, ask God to open up your eyes to what he's doing right now. Not just for the sake of others, but for the sake of you. And for the sake of the way that you see him. And then secondly, last one, and then we'll transition into communion. Ask God to help you to find refuge and rest and security in your place and position under him and his place and position over all things. Is it an Advil that's gonna take your headache away? No. But it will help you to remember that your God has not abandoned you. And even if other people are betraying you, even if other people are lying about you, even if other people have it out for you, your God is for you. Your God is with you, and your waiting is not wasted. And perhaps that will give you and I the endurance to continue to wait for some things that we've been praying about for a long time, maybe even a decade, to see what God's gonna do and how he's gonna bring it to pass. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the depth of your word. And we thank you for the way that you walk us into stories of real people that experienced real things that we can really relate with. They remind us, God, that in the waiting, we're not abandoned. In the waiting, you are present. And in the waiting, you're doing work within us. And so tonight, good grief, Kyle, this morning, we just wanna surrender to that. We wanna be aware of it. And Lord, one of the ways in which we are reminded that you are with us in the waiting is by celebrating and remembering what you've done for us through communion. And so we thank you that we get to partake in that this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Well, here at First Free, communion is something that we look forward to and we treasure and we do. One, because Jesus said to. What is it gonna do? To do what Jesus says to do. And two, because of why Jesus said to do it, it helps us remember what he has done for us in a tangible, tasteable way that proclaims God's truth and the testimony of those who were there to experience it. And so it's like a nourishment to us. It's something that we need. Communion doesn't save, doesn't do that, but it is a blessing and a nourishment to us. It is an act of worship and it is an act of remembrance. And there is something really, really cool that God does in and through it. And so for that reason, just a couple quick things. If you are not yet, I do use the word yet, a follower of Jesus, we would ask that you just don't partake and just allow the elements to pass by you for a few reasons. One, this is a sacred and holy act for believers that have placed their faith in Jesus to do an act of worship. And so it's kind of a sacred and special thing for us. And so that just kind of respect that. But two, we don't want you to pretend like you're somewhere that you're not. And so if there's a person to the right of you and the left of you that's taking communion, don't feel pressure to take it. You know, let's just let it pass by. But please, please do this. Please do this. Would you invite a conversation about Jesus? We would love to tell you more about him because he really is the difference in our lives. And so if that's you and you're not yet a believer yet, I would ask that you do that. Two, if you are a believer, pastorically and biblically, let's just be reminded that we should take time to examine, let God examine our hearts and our minds. If there's things we feel like we need to confess or praise or just sit in silence as the elements are getting passed out, that's your time to be able to do that. And so also, as the elements are passed out, just as a reminder, the cup and the bread are actually stacked on top of each other. So both things are there. And if you need a gluten-free option, there is one in the middle. So at any rate, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll take communion together. Lord, we thank you for this moment we're about to step into. We thank you for what it means, and we thank you for what it does to nourish our souls. So we pray for that right now. And Lord, for those who are here today and do not yet know Jesus, would you help them to take a next bold step in inviting a conversation so that we can tell them about all that you are and all that you've done in our lives. Amen.
Seems that everyone has been served. In Luke 22, verses 15 through 20, it was the night that Jesus would share Passover with his disciples. And from this is where we celebrate communion. And Jesus said this in verse 15. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The word eager there tells me there was something Jesus had been waiting for. He knew why he had come. He had remained steadfast to why he had come. And for 3 years, his disciples thought they kind of got it, but were kind of waiting to see where it was all going. And right now, they were probably just confused. In 3 days after waiting, it'd be more clear. But man, right now, it was a little challenging, to say the least. But Jesus, he knew where this was going. He knew what he was doing. And he said this, and he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." And here's where we get in. Then he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. As we live 2,000 years later, we await your return. And we thank you for what you did in that. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. We thank you that it cleanses us from things that sometimes can just feel like they stick to us so hard. But we thank you for the redemption and freedom that is in you. And in that, we sing this last song.